Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 21st day of June, the year of our Lord, 2026. It is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all you dads. And I was just going through my Bible and I found this photo in there of my family taken when one of the rare occasions we could get everybody together. And it just brings me joy to see that. It's so great. And thank you very much. Happy Father's Day to all you dads, too. Today we will be in Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 14. We're continuing in our study through the book of Genesis today. We will also have as another key scripture a little bit later in the message, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. If you would go ahead and rise, I'll pray for the Lord's utterance here. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak today, that they would come from your heart and not from my mind. And I pray, God, I praise you, Lord. You're the great Father. What a wonderful example. When we want to know how to be a good father, all we have to do is look at you and do what you do. Lord God, thank you for this privilege of being able to also to participate in creation. You gave all of us mothers here and fathers here a great gift in being able to conceive children, and that you then instantiated into each of our children an eternal soul, an everlasting soul. Lord, we gave those children names which will stay with them through eternity. Lord, I pray that you encourage all of us here today. We're going to be talking about Jacob's death today. We're going to be asking the question, where is Jacob now and what happens to us after we die? What a hopeful message this is, Lord. Genesis has been full of difficulty in the patriarchs' lives, times when they strayed from you. But Lord, now we talk about our heavenly reward. We ask you, God, to inspire us to obey through these words today, and that we would be honoring to you, our Father, in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 14. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, They said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him, just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and all his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. Give us wisdom into what it means. Help us to understand more about what happens to us when we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You saw last week that our key verse is actually just before chapter 50, verse 1. I should have probably included it in today's scripture reading, but it goes like this: "And when Jacob had finished commanding this to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." And so we started asking the question, what does that mean to be gathered to your people? You might imagine that as a pastor, I get in on a number of funerals. I speak at a number of funerals, and people ask sometimes, what happens to us after we die? Where do we go? What's the deal? What happens when? Do we have bodies in heaven? What are those bodies like? Maybe I'll bring you some new information today, or maybe you'll wind up being more frustrated than ever. But we'll see as we go through this. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father, Israel." These were the opening words back in chapter 49, verse 2. Jacob had gathered his sons all together, and he gave them his parting blessing / prophecy over each of them. And then when he was done, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then we see that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. It's sad, you know, when your parent dies. Even if you know they've gone to heaven, it's still sad. It's still a time of loss for you. I don't think it's a weakness. I don't think Scripture indicates that it's any kind of weakness that we mourn over those whom we've lost. I can guess that probably most of us here have mourned over people that we are very, very convinced that they're in heaven with Jesus right now. So it's a good place. It's a better place for them. Why would you mourn? You mourn because you miss them. And you mourn thinking, those wonderful memories that I have, there won't be any more. And it's okay. It's okay to do that. We mourn over the loss of anything. And then we talked last week also from Hebrews chapter 11. We talked about the hallmark of faith. And we saw that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If that doesn't describe heaven, what does? We hope for heaven. None of us here have seen heaven. And the limited testimony that we have in the Scripture of somebody who has gone to heaven and come back, or had a vision of heaven and come back to describe it, it was otherworldly. I think of John, who in some form was shown the glories of heaven to some extent, and he came back and tried to describe heaven. And he uses words that just mystify all of us, that there's streets made of not just gold, but transparent gold. If it's transparent, how do you know it's gold? And if it's gold, how can it be transparent? Well, you know, he's using the limited tool of human language to try to describe something otherworldly, something in a different dimension. He talked about a rainbow that was green. How do you have a green rainbow? It defies all the laws of physics. Oh, yeah, that's right. There are no laws of physics in heaven. And so we do the best we can with what we've got to describe the world after this. I'm not going to focus on hell today. I'm going to focus on the great hope for believers. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3. That's telling us that God made everything from nothing. Again, it defies physics. And part of our equation that we're going to try to develop today is this. It's probably a disservice to call it an equation. Part of our understanding needs to be this. When we ask the question, okay, so now I go to heaven, what happens next? And does that come before or after this? See, this presupposes time. Who says there's time in heaven? And what is time? Now I got a Chicago song going through my head here. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care about time? Well, we could really go down a rabbit trail there. But I've thought a lot about time. What is time? And you measure time by some kind of clock. How do you build a clock? You build a clock by measuring a process that repeats or that goes on. And what is that process? The process of measuring time never has to do with growth. It always has to do with death or decay. If you look just at the atomic clock in Boulder, Colorado, I used to go there, by the way, as a salesman. And I would call on the National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration, and they had the atomic clock right there behind a glass panel. And I would go every week, and I would set my watch to the atomic clock, which is measuring the rate of decay of a cesium radioactive isotope. Death. It's measuring death. And how do we measure days? It's the turning of the earth. But the earth is not going to turn forever because it's in a system that is winding down. How do we measure years? We measure years by the earth going around the sun, which is in a process of decay. It's dying. So how do you build a clock in a perfect heaven where there is no death? There is no dying. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. How do you build a clock there? It can't be done. So how do you measure time in heaven? I don't know. Maybe you have an answer. I'm somewhat trained in science. I got nothing. And so I caution us all that as we go through this today, even to try to measure what happens when in heaven, we're presupposing that there's a when, W-H-E-N. That's a very earthly thing to impose upon heaven. So we approach this with humility. We approach this saying we have very limited tools to understand what goes on in heaven. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place in which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Again, Hebrews 11. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac. By faith, verse 11, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was well past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. All of this defies physics. All of this defies all the known laws of nature. 80-year-old women don't have babies. Never have, unless by supernatural intervention. Verse 13, all these died in faith, not having yet received the promises, but having seen them afar off and assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for those who say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Do you get it? The promise that they believed in of a homeland was their salvation. It hadn't happened yet. They believed in a future salvation. And so we sometimes ask the question, what is the process of being saved? One person summed it up this way, and I think there may be some merit to this. I was saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. It's a process to try to point at a definite place on the clock in time. Maybe that's not a reasonable thing to do. God does all these miracles in a process. God created the world. God is still creating. God has never stopped creating. He's never stopped working. Hebrews 11, 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So right away, way back then, they acknowledged that I'm a stranger on this earth. I don't belong here, even though I have the promise of this land and this place that is going to be called Israel in the future. I'm still not a citizen of this world. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, in other words, they could have thought back, you know what, we came from Ur. And then after that we came from Haran. Oh, I wish we were back there. From which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And now we bring in this theological construct, this concept of a city. What city is this? Yeah, you could say it's Jerusalem. But we're gonna see in a little bit that there's a new Jerusalem that's being prepared right now. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up. Again, a foreshadowing of Christ. Able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, and by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Jacob had commanded his sons, I'm back now in Genesis 49, 29, he commanded them, bury me with my fathers. Well, wait a minute, your dad is dead. Your fathers are dead. Bury me in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession and a burial place. So, chapter 50, verse 12, I'm skipping ahead. So, his sons did for him exactly as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. They buried him with his fathers. We're going to keep looking at this concept of being with your fathers. Verse 14, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. And that brings us to the end of our Genesis passage today. Now we're going to look at the things that happen after that. We're going to look at it from a spiritual standpoint. The Jews were very, very concerned about the matter of burial. It was a big deal to them. It was a big deal to most of the cultures back in those days. In fact, if you think of Egypt today, what image comes into your mind right away? Pyramids, burial places, right? Tombs of pharaohs. They're very concerned with this matter of burial and the question of also what shall happen to my bones after I die. Today, we believers seem to be not as concerned. You know, some people leave wishes, please bury me this way, or you can cremate my body, and some people just don't care because we look on this body as a temporary dwelling, a temporary tent. And to be absent from this body means that our spirit's not there anymore. It's with Jesus. But we do follow some practices about our dead bodies. In Genesis chapter 50, however, it was a big, big deal. Jacob gave a command where to be buried, and Joseph took it upon himself to do something which was unheard of among the Jews, to embalm his father. It simply wasn't done. The Jewish practice, the Hebrew practice, and the practice of the people, although we didn't have Jews and Hebrews yet, the practice of these people was you bury the person the same day. You bury him before the sun goes down, if you possibly can. But he was embalmed by his son. And his son did it in such a way that he excluded the priests of Egypt. He did it in such a way that it was done by the physicians of Egypt. I think this was on purpose. There were others also in the Old Testament whose burials were delayed, whose final resting place was delayed. That would be Joseph. His body was embalmed, and it remained in Egypt for hundreds of years until Moses took his body out, along with also the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, were also taken out at the time of Moses' exodus from Egypt with the people. They were carrying at least 13 bodies with them at that time to be buried back home. Back home. We see in Acts chapter 7, verse 15, Stephen says this, So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb, he and our fathers. This is where we get the evidence that the 12 patriarchs also, all the sons of Jacob, were also buried back in Shechem, back in what would today be Israel. So they went to great trouble to do this. And today you can go and visit some of the tombs. And yet the Jews have several different traditions about where are all these patriarchs buried. Some of the traditions say that they're buried separately, each patriarch in his tribal allotment that Joshua gave to him, so that Judah is buried in Judah, Benjamin is buried in Benjamin, Simeon is buried in Simeon, and so on. Others say that they're all buried in the tomb of the patriarchs, and others say still that they are buried with Joseph in Shechem, in a place which is not the tomb of the patriarchs. Why do I mention all that? Because we make a big deal out of where we're buried. And so I ask myself, why, if we don't really think of it anymore, and why does, if the New Testament doesn't really stress how you should bury somebody, where you should bury somebody, and really de-emphasizes this body, this corpus, as something which is really of not that much importance, if I could put that value on it, from the standpoint from it has no real eternal importance that way. Our soul is gone from it. Why would this be a big deal for the Old Testament? And the conclusion I came to was this. I wonder if today, the nation of Israel would think the same way about their inheritance in the land of Israel if Jacob and all the patriarchs were all buried in Egypt. Did you ever think of that? And what would the rest of the world think if Jacob and all the 12 patriarchs were also buried in Egypt, so that only Abraham and Isaac were buried in what we today call Israel, but nobody else? Of the patriarchs. So I think that God was setting it up so that there would be an understanding of a continuity of the promise from the time of the giving of the promise to the time of the of actually taking the land, that there would be a continuous tie with the land through the burial of the patriarchs there. Now I ask the question, what can we know or infer about the nature and the quality of the afterlife of the believer in heaven? Does the Bible give us clues? If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I think we're going to see some clues there. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 14 through 24, but I'm going to stop and comment a little bit along the way. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 24. I begin in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So right away we see a link between our earthly behavior, our holiness, and whether we will see the Lord or not. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, how do you fall short of the grace of God? These might be the causes. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of solid food sold his birthright. I don't know if you've ever read a book or a story or maybe seen a movie where somebody says, somebody is challenged to do something for money. And then the person that is challenged says, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that for $100,000. No. Well, would you do it for $200,000, this bad thing? No, I wouldn't. Would you do it for $1 million? It's like they have to think about it. So the answer is already proven. Yes, you would do it. We're just dickering over price now. And even those who say, I wouldn't do that for any money that you could offer me. And yet, in a way, don't we sort of figuratively sell our souls for much less sometimes? I'm not saying sell your soul to Satan, but I'm saying, won't we do the forbidden thing, the thing that God commands we not do, for much less remuneration or for none, just because it feels good? And I think what Hebrews chapter 12 here is telling us is that there is a connection between our earthly behavior and our eternal status. We've talked before about how everybody is a sinner and nobody can claim perfection. And so we will all sin. But there is a way to turn your back on God repeatedly as a way of walking through life steadily, continually making that decision again and again. And eventually it leads to a hardening of the heart that winds up breaking a person. I've been thinking a lot about death. And I've been talking with people about death, and I've heard some stories recently from friends and even from strangers who would say that they knew of somebody who always thought that they would convert to Christ on their deathbed. But they spent all of their life denying Christ, and it hardened their heart over time, so that even when confronted with the plan of salvation when they're on their deathbed, now their heart is so hard through habitually saying no to Jesus, that then they also say no to Jesus even just before their final breath. And so the time of salvation is now. It's not sometime in the future. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Not for $1 million. Not for $1 billion. He sold it for a bowl of stew. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain. Now we're going to see he's going to lay out a metaphor of two different mountains. It's going to be Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And they're both actually physical mountains, but they also take on a lot of spiritual importance in this metaphor. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What's this referring to? This is referring to when Moses received the law and he went to Mount Sinai, and the Lord told Moses, okay, I want all your people to stand back away from the mountain, and nobody can even approach the mountain. And he was there for a long time, Moses was, and there was lightning and smoke, and it was a fearsome place to be. And the idea was this: whether man or beast came and touched that mountain, they would die. So it was something that could be touched but was not allowed to be touched. It was a physical mountain. And they begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, the word of God, when Moses brought it, was so fearsome to them that they cowered with fear. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches that mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses was afraid at that time. So this is the metaphor of Mount Sinai, the law giving. Is there salvation in the law? Are we saved by works of law? Wow. I'm so proud of you guys. No, we're not. We're not saved by the works of the law. And the law is a very scary thing, for if we have to live up to the law and work our way to heaven by good works, by being a good person, then we know right away we can't do it. It's not possible. And this is the metaphor in Hebrews chapter 12. And now we go to verse 22. And he now brings up the other mountain, a mountain called Zion. Is there a mountain called Zion in Israel? And there is, and it's more like a hill. And it's not like really scary, and there's not history of earthquakes and fires and lightning and voices coming down and so on. About the most I could find is that there's a Christian tradition that Mount Zion is just outside of Jerusalem, and that the Last Supper took place in a building on Mount Zion, and that the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire at Pentecost on Mount Zion. But it's a spiritual mountain. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So when we see God talking to believers about a heavenly city, it's this new Jerusalem that will be revealed in Revelation chapter 21 as heaven, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Okay, there's a whole lot there. There's a whole lot there. What is this? The general assembly and church, the gathering together, the ecclesia of the firstborn. Well, I'm a firstborn, but maybe a lot of you aren't firstborn. So what is this? We participate with Jesus when we are redeemed and when we are saved. Then we participate with Jesus. We join him in the status of being firstborn, firstborn in the kingdom. We're not really the firstborn, but it's this kind of favoritism, this double helping of this blessing that imputes to us, that God imputes to us, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So how are you registered in heaven? Sometimes I travel out of town and my wife will make reservations for me at a hotel. I'm registered at the hotel. They're expecting me. My name is used to be on a ledger, but now it's in their computer, and I just go up and I just identify myself and say, reservation for one, for Stauffer. And they say, could I see your ID? And so they check my ID against the registration. They check my name, and they check whether my name is written in their computer. And this is what happens in heaven. We will approach heaven, and our name will be checked against a book in heaven, a ledger. And the question is your name in the book of life? This book of life appears 5 times in the Old Testament and 8 times in the New Testament. It's not called the book of life in the Old Testament. It's called various things. But in the New Testament, it's always called the book of life. And the question is your name in that book? Well, let's just look it up right here. There are some things that people can do that will blot out their name. And that's a topic for a whole another message, and we've talked about that before. But here we see that there is a general assembly, verse 23, and church of the firstborn, and this is our destination. This is where Jacob went. If Jacob went to a general assembly where everybody's name is in the book of life, and you're let in by your identity, do you retain your identity in heaven? We're doing the scripture's not going to spell it out for you. You got to put your thinking cap on here. You get in by using your name. And so do you take your name into heaven? I think you do. I think a case can be made. You take your name that your parents gave you, that you were called all your life here on this earth, you take it into heaven. And if you then are in the general assembly and church of the firstborn, everybody who is registered in heaven, and we know that Abraham is there, we saw that, and that Isaac is there, and that Jacob was taken there, then it follows, I believe, that you recognize each other in heaven. You recognize each other in heaven. You don't look at another soul and say, sorry, have we met? And you're talking to your dad? Or you're talking to your wife from earth? No, you recognize each other. So now we know that you appear in heaven and you have your name and you know who you are and you know who other people are as well. And that this place, this Mount Zion, is where God is, the judge of all, appearing to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Half hour of material and 12 minutes of time. But we see that the Lamb's Book of Life, we see it in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus said to the 70 disciples when they came back to him, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'm going to rejoice in that. And he was saying that to living people who were serving the Lord. And if you're serving the Lord with a sincere heart, your name is written in the book of life in heaven. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us this, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These people are working for the kingdom. Their name is in the book of life. I go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. And this is a description of Mount Zion. This is a description of the New Jerusalem. John says this, but I saw no temple in it. He's describing what he saw in heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. This is where I get the idea that there's no sun to build a clock with. There's no moon to have cycles of the moon there. The light is the light of Jesus, the Lamb. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So everything that is abominable here on earth, everything that is a lie here on earth, it doesn't come with you into heaven. I recently talked to somebody who was dying and had expressed to me the desire to be able to let go of some sin that was done to them on earth. And the question was, how do I forgive? And I said, you are just moments or days away from dying. And you picture in your hand that you are clutching bitterness towards somebody else in your hand like a crumpled up sheet of paper. Do you think that when you go to heaven, that Jesus will greet you at the gate and say, go ahead and bring that stuff right in here with you? No. So they asked, how do I forgive? And I said, those things that are crumpled in your hands, that bitterness of the past offenses against you, let it go. Release it. Just release it. Trust me in this. God will deal with those other people in a way that is far more just and certain than anything you can do by harboring this bitterness that you have. And so when we go into heaven, we are not permitted to bring anything abominable with us. There will be no lust in heaven. There will be no infidelity in heaven. There will be no pain in heaven or sorrow. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus was answering a Sadducee's very insincere question, which he put to Jesus about, you remember this one. There was a woman who married one of seven brothers, and he died, and then she married the second brother, and he died, and so on, until she had married all of the brothers in succession, and they all died. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus answered this way, and he said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There's several things that we can know from this. Number one is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus was saying, they are alive today in heaven. And he called it the resurrection. They are in the resurrection at this time. And so the resurrection has already happened for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob thousands of years ago. It's a totally separate thing from the rapture. It's a totally separate thing from the second coming of Christ. I think that this is evidence to us that we should view our death as a resurrection. The patriarchs had already been dead to the world, and they are in heaven. And he refers to them by name, giving further evidence that they are there as a part of the assembly where you recognize each other by name in heaven. But he also gives us this. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. I think the idea is this, and you can correct me if you have a different thought on this, but it looks like this, that there is no marriage in heaven, and possibly no exclusive relationships in heaven either. Because what does exclusive mean other than you and I are in and we exclude other people? I'm not seeing any evidence for any kind of exclusion or in-group in heaven. And so heaven is a place where there's no cliques, where there's no popular and unpopular. There's nobody put aside. There's nobody shown disfavor. And there is no exclusive relationship that you and I have this bond in heaven, but nobody else gets to have that bond. And so Jacob breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Who were his people? Abraham, Isaac. His ancestors, who believed in the hope. So the Old Testament appears to suggest three things. There is a continued existence after death. There's a continued personal identity after death. Abraham did not stop being Abraham. Same with Jacob. And there is a continued relationship after death with people, but not exclusive. There's a recognition. Now, what happens to believers after they die, and when does it happen? Luke chapter 23. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and there's a thief on one side and a thief on the other side, and it looks like at first they both cursed him, but then one of them, later on, it appears, thought better of it and repented. And then one of the criminals who were hanged with Jesus, with him, said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the reward of our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord," that is the thief, said to Jesus, "Lord, when you come into, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said these fateful words to him. He said, "Assuredly, I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise." Not 100 years from now, not 1,000 years from now, today. That's amazing. He didn't say someday. He didn't say on the last day. He didn't say at the judgment. He said today. So we go today when you die and you're in the presence of the Lord in heaven. I have to interject about 60 seconds about a false doctrine that has been with the church for centuries. I'll just put it that way. That is this doctrine of purgatory. I grew up with a doctrine in the church that I was in, and it was called purgatory. What does that mean? It means it's a place that you purge your soul from bad things, from sins. It's a way of helping to pay the price for your sins. This is here's my opinion of that, and I think I have a good case. This is all just the fantasy of men. It's a mischievous clergy who use this as a doctrine of fear in order to give the priesthood powers over people, to control them. It became a stranglehold over the faithful. It's a doctrine of Satan himself and a shame to that church that invented this doctrine whole cloth out of nothing. To the extent that they still teach this, I think they run the risk of making that church an enemy of Christ. For when Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood to pay the full price, an acceptable price for the guilt of our sins, just before he drew his last breath and he gave up his spirit, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." And by this statement, he meant that the work of atonement for our sins was fully accomplished and finished by his perfect life, given freely for our forgiveness of sin and freedom from eternal consequence. And for any clergyman or teacher thereafter to say, "It is not truly finished, you still have work to do, you still have a price to pay," this is to call Jesus Christ a liar and not indeed our Savior. I say this with frustration and also tenderness towards that church. I've met a number of godly saints who came from that church, and I've met a number of, I think, saved clergy from there too. And yet, I'm calling on anybody who still believes in this false doctrine of purgatory to give it up, because it is a sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. You are not with the Lord as long as you breathe in this body. You're spiritually connected to him, but you're not like with him. For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be in this body means we're not physically with Jesus. To be absent from this body means there's only one place to be. You can't be in purgatory. You can't be in a place of soul sleep, which is another false doctrine. You can't be in a place where you're just like waiting for something to happen, twiddling your thumbs until what? Until the judgment, until the rapture. No, you are with the Lord Jesus. Now, some of us may be alive when Jesus returns, or rather, when Jesus comes to get his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us this, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first." There will be two kinds of believers in the world, or at least believers' bodies. There will be one which is a body that is in the earth and dead, and there will be another which is still drawing breath and is not yet with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. So those bodies will be redeemed. But where are their spirits already? Already with Jesus. So they're just coming back for ashes to put them back together. "And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So we see that we are either in this body and absent from the Lord, or absent from this body and present with the Lord. We've dispensed with the doctrine of purgatory. We've dispensed with the doctrine of soul sleep. We've dispensed with this idea of an intermediate state or an intermediate place that we will be. And now, what will happen to our bodies? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." This word incorruptible means glorified. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." That means the body that can be decayed is going to put on an immortal status. "And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Philippians 3 tells us this, that "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." So we're just waiting. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So we see this, that part of our salvation is this. This body, which hurts, some of us more than others, which gets tired, which gets injured, will be redeemed, and it will be made into a glorious body like his. A glorified body. Yes, praise the Lord, indeed. He will transform your body. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be pain, for the former things have passed away. And so we see we get a glorified body, and we don't have to wait. And for any of us, maybe including me, who says, yeah, but exactly what second does that happen? And in what process? I just go back to, there's not going to be a sun there. There's not going to be a moon there. You're not going to be able to build a clock there. Nobody is waiting disembodied in heaven for anything. We can't build that doctrine. And we don't have a doctrine that is strongly stated in the New Testament, which says, you know, when you die, you're just going to be a spirit that floats around. Most of the time, when we see the concept of death in the New Testament, what we see is the concept of a body as well. So wrapping it all up, it looks a lot like this. You go to heaven, you don't decay, there's no sorrow, there's no exclusive relationships. You get a glorified body to be with Jesus in heaven. And we don't measure time there. There's no boredom. And so it starts to make a lot of sense that we will enjoy very much just worshiping Jesus day and night, night and day, because there is no day and there is no night, but continually in heaven. Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word. I thank you for this teaching today. I thank you for these doctrines of our death and resurrection, of the new glorified body that we receive. Thank you, Lord, that we don't become strangers to each other. Thank you, Lord, that you preserve our identity. And we thank you for giving us clarification on these things in your holy word. May we live like we believe that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you rise, please, and we'll close with a song.